being informed by the doctors that she has an incurable cancer. We ask you to intervene in her behalf, to heal her miraculously and completely, and deliver her from the grips of that terrible disease. Now we ask you for your inspiration and your very presence here, that you would inspire everything that is said and done, inspire the hearing as well as the teaching. And we give this Bible study and the Sabbath service into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you recognize a little New Testament that probably was given as a gift to a child? If it's yours, well, I don't know. It has a name in here. Jamie Rachel. It's got to be somebody's child. Well, we'll check during the services. Maybe someone will pick it up. We've come to Acts, the 23rd chapter. And I have been wanting for a time to mention a point or two about the man who is the writer of the book of Acts. I'd like you to go back to the very first chapter of Acts for that purpose for just a minute. The reason being that when I wrote my second book called Peter's Story, I chose Luke as my chronologer and the individual who was keeping all of the copious notes during the time of the writing of the Gospel of Luke. Well, I got a letter from a lady who was very, very incensed about that and said, didn't I know any better, that Luke was not one of the original 12, that he came along much later, that he couldn't have ever met Jesus personally, and that he was the writer of the book of Acts, but surely he couldn't have been there with Peter at the Sermon on the Mount and all of those various occasions. Well, no, I really didn't know that. I was ignorant of that. And the reason I'm ignorant of that is what it says in Luke's own writing, as an individual who was an eyewitness to all that happened. In chapter 1, the book of Acts, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former treatise have I made. And the word treatise means just what it says. It was really an epistle or a short little document, a treatise, that he made for a certain purpose, he said, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. Now, that is not what the book of Acts is all about. He's writing to his friend Theophilus and saying that he had written something formally. Now, over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now, the lady that wrote me the letter was not aware of what Luke himself says in the introduction to his own gospel, or what he says to his friend Theophilus, and that Luke was chosen of God to be the one who wrote the so-called non-synoptic gospel. No, that's John, I beg your pardon, but the synoptic gospel of the three synoptic, or gospels that are synonymous, and to put it in the correct order. And generally, all of the commentaries look to Luke as the chronologist and look to Luke's gospel as the one for the correct order of the events, where Matthew and Mark take various liberties and the events are not necessarily in the same chronological order as they are in the book of Luke. So he says, verse 2, "...even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." Now, Luke himself, in his own writing, says that he was with Jesus from the beginning of Christ's ministry, and that he was an eyewitness. And that's exactly why I have Luke being there and taking down his notes, because, as you will see a little later on, he was the one that wrote the gospel and, of course, the book of Acts. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He does not acknowledge that he came along much, much later and that all the rest of them were there first, but he, Luke, came along later, but he was there from the very first. All things from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things. Now, there has been a question brought up about the comma. Is he saying, I'm writing to you in order that you might know, or I am writing to you in orderly fashion or in chronological order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed? That's a question that is not resolved necessarily by the English language. Well, just that much so that you get the picture as to who and what Luke really was. He's called Luke the physician. He had to have been one of the original 120. He was no doubt one of the 70 because he did not depart from Jesus when the others laughed at the very hard saying you read of in the book of John, when a lot of them left him and Peter did not, and said what he did, the famous statement, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you." So Luke was there from the very beginning, and he is the writer of the deeds or the acts of the apostles. Now we're in the account here, a historical account. We finished chapter 22 of the successive appearances of Paul, who appealed to his Roman citizenship. And you find a lot of lessons in human nature. Also, you can answer the question, just how far can a Christian go in using certain subterfuges or using certain psychology when you're in a real pickle of a situation and you must do so? Refresh your memory briefly. In the 22nd chapter is when this arrest took place, and of course they were in Damascus. The Apostle Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship after this big riotous assembly in verse 22. He is not fit to live, and they threw dust in the air and tore their clothes, and they were going to examine him by scourging. And again, in order to escape that scourging, which could have killed him, Paul said in verse 25 that he was a Roman and uncondemned. Now, the one thing about the Roman citizenship you learn there is that you did have rights. You did have, as a freeborn or even a person who had purchased his freedom, the right, according to the Roman government, of appeal to Caesar. Apparently, it took approximately 2 years plus. That's just about how long of a waiting line there was. But you did eventually get to Caesar. So it would be like saying that you, as a private citizen, had only to invoke that right and say, "I appeal unto Caesar." And it does give you a little bit of insight into the democratic form of government, in spite of the fact there was an absolute monarchy, or, you know, an emperor in the form of Nero or Caesar, who could summarily assign people to death. Yet if a pre-Roman citizen said, "I appeal to Caesar," he was going to go to Caesar. And that's exactly what Paul did. And judging from the amount of time it took him to get there and to appear before him, that probably was fairly common. Matter of fact, other people may have almost rotted in jail waiting to get there. Paul may have been an exceptional case. Are there any questions or comments up to and including chapter 22? Then chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." There's my first interesting study in human nature. That was completely contrary to the law. But you see, sometimes religious people who have office and authority begin to feel that they are above the law. And the high priest, there were any number of them, and they had a certain course or a certain period of time, approximately 3 months, that they served, and then another one would come in. And they were all members of the priesthood. This individual, because of his great vanity and the pomposity of his office, decided that he could simply cut through all of the requirements of the law and command his people there to just hit old Paul in the mouth. Now, having seen that kind of thing happen within church organizations, where there is neither any attention paid to the basic Christian principles of do unto others or turn the other cheek or goodness or gentleness or anything else, Mr. Dart received a call just yesterday from a young man up in northern Michigan, and 2 weeks previous to his being ousted from the other church, the minister had come by and said, "Now, I am not going to mark you or put you out of the church." There was something involving a divorce and remarriage situation that had happened earlier. I don't know what the story is. 2 weeks later to the day, the very same minister came by and said, "I'm going to have to mark you and put you out of the church." Of course, this just blew this guy's mind, so he called down here and wanted to get in touch with us and find out where some of the Church of God International people are meeting. And he wanted to know, what is our point of view on a previous divorce and a remarriage? Mr. Dart discussed that with him a little bit and let him know that if people have made mistakes in the past, which are sins, that those sins can be repented of. That's not the unpardonable sin. And that is not a criterion necessarily for fellowship. But because someone divorced and remarried 5 years, 10 years, or 6 months ago, does not mean you are denied fellowship with God's people on the Sabbath day. Well, the story that he gave Mr. Dart of the methods that are used by the ministry of just brutalizing people of breaking their word, of lying, of just riding roughshod over Christian principles is one that is a very old story to us now because we've heard it so many times. And here's an example of it the Apostle Paul himself ran into. And Paul said, God will smite you, you whited wall. Interesting language. Now, of course, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we see Jesus using that same language when he called the Pharisees whited sepulchers, meaning whitewashed. They appear beautiful and white on the outside, but he said inside they are full of dead men's bones. A whited wall was really quite a defective term because, obviously, because of the statement out of the Old Testament about building up a whited wall and whitewashing it and so on, making it appear to be something it is not, the high priest would have known what Paul referred to. You sit to judge me according to the law, and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, you revile God's high priest? Now, when you get into a situation like that, and anybody who's been married for 5 years can tell you, they know exactly what that situation is. All reason and all logic is gone. One accusation is canceled out by a second accusation. Paul's accusation, of course, was correct. Their accusation was not. But they don't leap upon the substance of what he says. They don't take issue with him taking issue with the priest breaking the law. They merely say the tired old human adage, just who do you think you are? Now let's get everybody in our appropriate, you know, hierarchical pecking order here. Paul, you're down there on the floor where you belong. The high priest is up here where he belongs. And just who do you think you are to speak to the high priest? He can do anything to you that he wants to. Then Paul said, I would not, or I wist not, or I don't really imply or mean to do that, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now when Paul perceived, and I find this to be fascinating, that part of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. That might stand you in good stead sometime. If you're on the carpet in some situation, you find yourself involved in some legal matter, or perhaps called to make some sort of an answer for your own beliefs, and you find out that half of the people are Catholics and half of them are Protestants. You might want to think of some interesting things that you might want to say about papal supremacy or what have you. Well, Paul did that. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and he was. And he certainly had nothing to be ashamed of, the fact that he was of that background and the fact that he had obeyed the law as a young person growing up. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, technically, you could argue with that. He was commanded not to use the name of Christ anymore, but he was speaking of the resurrection of the dead and using Christ's resurrection as the proof of the resurrection of the dead. And so he is picking out, you might say, out of a dozen assorted questions that could have come up, or arguments or charges against him, one that he knows is going to divide his detractors. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, then let's not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Now, only if you have inadvertently stepped on a yellow jacket's nest, which you probably have done once or twice in your life, or been walking along a tree and knocked a hornet's nest out of a low bough or a branch, can you imagine what it is like to be in the middle of a group of Jews, hundreds of Jews, who are arguing? There is nothing quite like a group of Jews that go to arguing back and forth. Having been in Israel many times, of course, Mark lived over there for quite a while, and having seen personally some of the people that have been around the very top echelons of the church in the past, I can tell you there's nothing quite like that. The closest thing I've seen to it would be a group of Italian taxi drivers in a traffic jam in Rome. Would be about as excited as I would say you could imagine these Jewish people becoming. So they were literally afraid that Paul would have been pulled in pieces. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Now this is a really unique occasion, apparently, either as an absolute, literal transfiguration, a manifestation of some sort, or else in a very vivid vision or a dream, but it seems to imply the former, that he literally appeared to him, said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." So you can see that God was in the entire procedure from the beginning. He wanted Paul to go to Rome. That was the fulfillment of Paul's personal destiny. And of course, that is eventually where Paul died. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse or an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, whatever it was they said, "Let God do to us," would be interesting. But apparently it was like a hunger strike, exactly like the people over in Northern Ireland, many of whom have died. I have my doubt that these Jews later on starved to death. It reveals a little bit about their character. I think very likely after it became impossible to kill Paul, they went ahead and ate. There were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Now, again, just in passing, notice who you're dealing with. These are religious people. Just get that point, never forget it. When you're dealing with religious people, you don't want to assume that every individual, because he goes to this church or he goes to that church, that he believes everything that church teaches. Or, secondly, even that he obeys everything he believes, because they don't. These are religious people, very likely of either the Pharisees or the Sadducees religion. They are also Jews. They get together and take this oath that they are going to go on a hunger strike until they murder a man, which is totally contrary to the laws of God and the Torah and their own laws, the Talmud and everything else. They came to the chief priests and elders, even the officials now, and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, and we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near," in other words, before he come near, "are ready to kill him." Now, can you believe that? Look at what you're seeing here, that Luke had the inside track. He somehow knew all of this. He wrote it down, that these people, multilaterally, but on their own, bind themselves together, 40 of them, go directly to the highest authority in the land, the chief priests and the elders of the nation of Israel, and say, "We are conspiring to commit murder, and we want you to help us in the conspiracy. You call him, and we'll get him." And the chief priests are going along with it. And that's the part that seems to be very, very difficult to believe. Now, Paul's sister is not named, and whether or not he had any other brothers or sisters is also not known, but Paul's sister's son, so she was married, heard of their lying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man into the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, a prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto you who has something to say to you." The chief captain took him aside privately and said, "What is it?" He said, "The Jews have agreed they're going to kill him," and so on. Verse 20 and 21. So the chief captain let the young man depart and said, "Don't tell anybody about it." And he called two centurions and said, "Make ready 200 soldiers," a centurion was an officer over 100, "to go to Caesarea," or Caesarea as they pronounce it here, "and horsemen, 70, that's 70, and spearmen, 200. Can you believe that? So there must have been really quite a band of people that this chief captain thought were going to try to kill Paul, because he got together 470 infantry and cavalry to take him out of Jerusalem and to be an armed guard to get him well on his way. 470 men, that's a lot of guards. And provide them beasts or animals, probably either dromedaries or horses or both, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias. And it's interesting, too, as you look into this, that they're going to use, these people are going to use every artifice they can to gain political advantage. The players on the scene are all striving for some political or religious advantage of some sort. So now even this individual, the chief captain who writes this letter, is striving for that. He says, Most excellent governor Felix sends greetings. This man was taken to the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army. An army. Well, little exaggeration there. And rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now the guy lied. He didn't understand that he was a Roman. Paul told him he was a Roman. And then he said, oh really? And put him in a safe place. And then when he heard of the conspiracy, he put an armed guard and got him out of Jerusalem. So here the man is lying in his letter to Felix. So he said, and when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth to their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also, to say before you what they have against him, farewell. So the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen, some 70 of them, to go with him, and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul. The governor read the letter, understood that he was of Cilicia, and said he would hear him and catch him in Herod's judgment hall, the praetorium. Now, chapter 24. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders, with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So he would be like the attorney for the prosecution. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. A lot of buttering up here and stroking, of course, to try to ingratiate himself with Felix. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. Beautiful wording. It sounds like a lot of people in the Lions Club or the Rotary Club about to make a speech. It's sort of standard oratory. And now, without further ado, well, they don't even say that. They just say, I would like to introduce. But now, without further ado, I would like to. That's all extraneous stuff. Now that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray that thou would hear of us of thy clemency a few words. Unnecessary, just stroking. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Every one of those was a bald-faced, point-blank lie. Now, as an individual who has read hundreds of lines of bald-faced, point-blank lies about me that I am alleged to have said or done or taught or believed or accomplished, I really can empathize a little bit with Paul. He's standing there. He has not, in any place, been a pestilent fellow. One of the kindest, most completely converted Christian men you will ever see, acknowledged in the Bible outside of Christ himself. He was not a mover of sedition among any Jews anywhere, let alone throughout the whole world. He was not a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He didn't even belong to them, didn't know who they were, never met any of them. Who also has gone about to profane the temple. Utter nonsense. He'd done nothing of the kind. Whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Another lie. It wasn't according to the law. It was contrary to the law. Go ahead and hit him, he said. Contrary to the law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Another lie. Everything he said so far is a lie. There was no violence. He was already in a safe place. The captain of the guard simply had him hustled out of town. The violence was perpetrated by these men. And Tertullus had to be one of the parties to the conspiracy who knew that the 40 who started the hunger strike were going to try to murder Paul and was a co-conspirator with it. So it's an interesting study in human nature. It seems that the old adage my father has used for many, many years, they that accuse others are nearly always guilty of the very thing of which they accuse the others, is true in this case. The people who were really the violent ones, who were about to pull Paul apart, are the people who were here accusing him. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, verse 8, by examining of whom myself, thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so, and they weren't so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned on him to speak, answered. Now this is certainly a case where you always want to know throughout your dealings with other human beings, if there are two human beings involved and there is a controversy, there are always two sides. And when you're hearing just one, you're going to hear what? You're going to hear that side from that individual's emotional point of view. You're not going to hear an objective, non-biased, honest detailing of the facts exactly as they really happened. You're going to hear it from their point of view. So Paul, after he is beckoned to speak, says, "Forasmuch as I know that you've been many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, so that you can understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they found me neither in the temple disputing with any man, nor raising up the people, nor in the synagogues or in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me, pure truth. But this I confess unto you, that after the way..." Now interesting, I mentioned to you once before, way back several chapters previously in chapter 18, verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. And verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Verse 9, when divers were hardened but spoke evil of that way. And verse 23 of chapter 19, no small stir about that way. So here's the fifth time in the book of Acts that the truth of God as lived by those people was called a way of life, in spite of the fact that some great Christian leaders say it is not a way of life. "After the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, this is a fascinating statement, because if you've had any study whatsoever in any kind of biblical books, you know, even Bullinger's Companion Bible or the Life and Times of the Apostle Paul or some of the commentaries, Ramsey's or the Critical Experimental, any of the others, you have come across what is called Pauline theology. And all your theological seminaries in the United States are very heavy into Pauline theology. They will have all kinds of classes in the epistles of Paul, the general epistles or the letters of Paul and so on. And they all believe that the Apostle Paul, more than any other individual, was the one apostle who gave us modern-day Christianity, that his doctrines and his beliefs revised to a great extent the beliefs that were extant at the time that Christ himself walked the earth, and that Paul's are New Testament Christianity after the cross, after the so-called abolition of the Old Covenant, the nailing to the cross of the Ten Commandments of God, which were not nailed up there. Isn't it fascinating, though, that the Apostle Paul says, and this is written in about 55 to 59 A.D., it closes out just before 60 A.D., this took place probably at about 57 or so, about 2 years before 59, which might have been the year that Paul was finally martyred, probably about 2 years before that. And he is saying in about 57 A.D., when Jesus was crucified in 31 A.D., okay, so this is 16 years later now, Paul says, "I confess unto you, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." And most so-called Christian ministers don't believe those things anymore today. They think they're totally done away, that the Old Testament is done away. The law and the prophets are no longer for Christians today. They're only as interest as a matter of poetry or prose or history or prophecies, most of which they think are already fulfilled. "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Oh, now here we go again, another one of these difficulties. Now, why does the Apostle Paul, as a Christian apostle, 16 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, suppose that God is going to take a body, an individual, who went to hell 16 years ago, and resurrect him? How's he going to do that when the guy's been in hell burning and frying for 16 years? Little problem there, isn't it? If there is an immortal soul, and if there is an ever-burning hell, then Paul can't be saying this, and he can't be believing it, because it's totally contrary to the idea that, let's say, as the first one we know about, would be Judas Iscariot. That Judas Iscariot committed suicide. Satan the devil had entered into him personally, and of course he was used to see to the crucifixion of Christ. He went out and hung himself. He hung there so long that his bloated body eventually burst, it said, and a whole mess fell down to the pavement below. Now, the Catholics and the Protestant Church would assume, very likely, that Judas immediately went to hellfire, and that he's been burning there ever since. Well, then, if there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust, then you're dealing with a different time element, aren't you? Because it says that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. In the Bible. Now, I've given you some scriptures on the first one, and let's just notice those briefly. In 1 Corinthians 15, we know which resurrection we're talking about. There are literally three of them. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50 to 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul's writing, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's those who are alive and remain. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, when is that trumpet going to sound? Well, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation for a moment. And in the 19th chapter, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. It shows that this is the second coming of Jesus Christ all the way down to the end of that chapter. Now in chapter 20, he sees in symbol an angel coming down from heaven having a key of the abyss, or it says bottomless pit, and it should read abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, and that is going to be pictured here very shortly next Thursday by the Day of Atonement. That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, when does that occur? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians again, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and he's called the firstfruits in this scripture as well as in Romans, the 8th chapter, and about verse 29, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, there is absolutely no question about that scripture. When do the dead in Christ or the living in Christ receive eternal life? When are they raised up? Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Very clear. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to the end of the chapter, the same statement. Then we shall ever be with the Lord. They're caught up together with him in the clouds. Matthew 24, that talks about the angels gathering the elect from the four winds under heaven. They gather them together. Zechariah 14, we know that scripture. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, the dead in Christ, Christian people, from the time of the apostles until the exact moment of the second coming of Christ, including the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, will be resurrected when? At the second coming of Christ. You know that from the Bible. It is absolutely provable. Now, since there is a great resurrection of the people who have never made up their minds one way or another, notice verse 5 of Revelation 20. But the rest of the dead, and who are the rest of the dead? They are in two categories. They are people in the vast majority of all of mankind who have lived and died and who have never heard the name Jesus Christ. That includes all of the ancient dynasties of China. It includes every nation on the face of the earth. You can name a couple of dozen of them if you wish. Central and South America, Asia, Africa, this continent. the Indians that were here from Alaska and the Aleuts all the way down to the Incas, Mayas, and Aztecs of Central and South America. And there are eventually going to be billions of them. They are in the vast majority. And it says in verse 5, Revelation 20, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That should be, in a sense, a parenthetical statement. And then the next verse refers back to the event we were just reading about. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. And they shall be kings and priests, priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, which is what you see in the first part of verse 4. Now there's one other category we have here. And that's where Jesus helps us out with saying what he did, there shall be a resurrection to both the just and the unjust, even back in the 5th chapter of John. But let's notice in the end of Revelation 20. In verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Now in Greek that means biblos. The biblos were opened, and another book was opened, singular, which is the book of life. Whether that is symbolic, whether it's literal, I don't know. Perhaps it is literal. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, in the biblos, according to their works. Now, question. How does God judge you? The Apostle Peter says not to be concerned about the fiery trial that comes to try us. But he also goes on to say, for if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And he said, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, judgment is a daily process. The old childhood vision of the great big dais there, or the huge big throne and big pulpit on it, with the great judge with white hair, who is God, with a big mallet in his hand, you know, saying, all right, halt the next, you know, that's you, and you're standing there naked and trembling, and oh boy, the angel reaches back and gets a book. And the angel pages through this book, oh wow, look at that, come here, look at this, will you? Really? You know, and this is the picture that the preacher will give you. And they page through this book and find all these horrible things you did. And he looks at it, and he ponders it a minute, and he says, guilty. And they pull the lever, and yeah, down you go, you know, into hell below. And this is the picture that the preachers of the world have portrayed to people. So there is a great amount of misunderstanding. When they read this word, judgment, they think they're reading the word sentencing. But judgment and sentencing are two totally different things. Judgment takes place over your entire lifetime. The sentencing is the final moment when God makes a decision based upon your works as well as Christ's saving grace. Notice that they are judged according to something that the Protestant ministers of this world would really fight and disagree with. It says right here, they are judged according to their works, which helps us understand why does it say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that you can earn it. We've explained that so many times. It is a free gift, but there is your part. So, question. They are judged out of what? Not out of that book of life, but out of those biblos. How are you judged? You're judged on a daily basis out of the Bible, the Word of God, the way you live according to that written Word of God, which is the biblos. Now, God says, I change not. Therefore, are you sons of Jacob not consumed? Hebrews 13:8, we know, says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is God going to change the method by which he judges Chinese, Mayans, Aztecs, American Indians, Arapahos, Mescalero Apaches when they come up in the final great resurrection and are given what appears to be an equivalent of 100-year lifespan? What method is God going to use to judge them? Well, the same method he's using to judge us, is he not? Because he's fair. He doesn't change. They're not going to get off any lighter, and neither is it going to be any more difficult. He's going to judge them out of the biblos, or the Bible, the books. Now, we still have, however, another category with whom we have not yet dealt. That is the category that falls into the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is symbolic, Luke 16, of the evil people who have made their decision, who are absolutely incorrigible, and who will not repent, and who are finally going to be thrown into a Gehenna fire. Now, before answering the question, let's go back to Isaiah 65. I want to keep my place in these other three scriptures. Isaiah 65, toward the very end of the book of Isaiah. Just see what it says with your own eyes, and you can see why we say there is very great reason to believe that this is referring to a 100-year lifespan. Speaking of New Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, it will be, in a sense, recreated and made into a beautiful new heaven, new earth kind of an environment. Don't be narrow in your biblical understanding by insisting that verse 17 through 25 of Isaiah 65 must fall into the new heavens and new earth. You can't do that, because the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22 are beyond the millennium and clear down after the time of 2 Peter, the third chapter, which talks about the elements being on fire, melting with fervent heat, and where there will be no more sea, no more environment the way we know it today, where the earth will be completely different. Here you see human beings still on the earth. Verse 18 of Isaiah 65, "Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, no more new little babies being born, nor an old man that has not filled his days." Life is stopping at both ends of the spectrum. No babies being born. Nobody is dying prematurely. That's what it's telling you. No new babies are being born. Nobody is dying accidentally or a sickness or of old age. Everybody is living along a certain lifespan. "For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Twice God, not man, uses 100 years as a span of life when a decision is made as to whether the individual is to die in this human physical form or whether they are to be accursed or condemned as being incorrigible. "And they shall build houses," so they're human beings, "and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them," so they're subsisting just like we do on fruits. "They shall not build and another inhabit." No more wars, no confiscation of property. "They shall not plant and another eat." No one's going to take it away from them. It's a millennial-like setting. "For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the eternal and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. The heart is right, and before the mouth even says," you know, crying out to God, he says, "Yes, here I am." That is a millennial, or really, actually, a post-millennial setting of a 100-year span of time after the millennium, featuring human beings, no more new babies born, no elderly people dying accidentally, everybody living exactly 100 years, God dealing and calling with people, and he says, "I will hear," and then again he shows that the animals are just like totally domesticated dogs and cats and so on, "and they will not hurt," verse 25, "nor destroy in all my holy mountain," says the Eternal. Now, at the end of that 100-year period, let's go back to Revelation 20 to conclude quickly. He says in verse 12, Revelation 20, that he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, these books were open, and they're judged according to their works written in the books. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," the word is Hades, "delivered up the dead which were in them." Now, hell is not an ever-burning fire, but look again in the Word of God. Even if it were, what are the Protestants and Catholics going to do with that scripture? It says there are dead in hell, doesn't it? It doesn't say they're living. Whatever you think hell means, even if you thought it meant what it doesn't mean, and you thought it meant ever-burning